completely relaxed as we move forward. Well, last week we talked about God is still speaking through His Son, and this week we'll turn our attention to the war for God's glory. And I would submit to you that there's no shortage of war in the times that we're living in. I mean, there is wars that are fought by our military, and there's another type of war. There's conversational wars. These conversational wars occur in our living rooms and across our kitchen tables. And I guess I have to say it, on Facebook? We can be thankful for social media, can't we? Because it's another place to have a war. The war of social media, and there's another type of war as well. And this past week, an 8-year-old boy living in Detroit lost his life in this type of war. There was a stray bullet fired in his neighborhood. The stray bullet made its way down this young man's street, found this young man's house, and made its way through the wall of this young man's house, and fatally wounded him while he slept in his bed. About 1 o'clock in the morning. Yeah, there's that type of war raging on. The reason that any of these types of wars initiate is a complex thing at best. I mean, in the end, who really knows? But one thing we can say for certain, that in all of these wars, there's been a great difference in viewpoint about something. Concerning that, this verse in Hebrews 1:3, is the type of verse that offers a difference in viewpoint. And He is the radiance, or Jesus is, the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. I want to focus our attention on that statement, when He had made purification of sins. Now, you remember last week we mentioned that this home church that was receiving this letter that we refer to as Hebrews might have been 15 or 20 people. And when they would have heard this statement, when He had made purification of sins, that word purification would have resonated with them. They would have thought of the atonement of the blood sacrifices of the animals at the temple. And some of them, maybe all of them, would have considered the National Day of Atonement. That day when all the sins that have gone without atonement for the whole year, and Israel was given one more chance for atonement, and they took it on that national day. That's what more than likely would have been going through their minds. Now, the purification of sins and Jesus, the great high priest, who makes that purification possible, has sponsored the greatest differences of viewpoints that the world has ever known. And the war for God's glory is on. Let's pray as we begin. Father, help us this morning as we look at these 9 or 10 verses that are in front of us. Lord, help us to see how precious You meant them to be for us. And thank You so much for verse 8, the demonstration of Your love. I know there's a fuller sense that we will be aware of that when we're face to face with You, but Father, I just ask You, if it pleases You to raise our level of understanding of that love. And it's in Jesus' name I pray, and for His sake, amen. Would you please open your Bibles to Romans 5? Romans 5, it is page 1129 in our pew Bibles. And if you're trying to connect on a smart device, you're looking for a network called Oakwood Public and a password that could only be at church. Jesus saves. in this passage that lays in front of us this morning, we're going to see three aspects of purification that exist inside the war for God's glory. The first area would be our first point, and it's that there is an objectivity to the purification of sin. Okay? So that's the first thing that we're going to look at. And then following this point, Paul's going to instruct us and show us that there's also a lifestyle that comes from that, and I'm going to refer to it as a wartime lifestyle. It's following that. And then there's a uniqueness, a great uniqueness to what's going on and what God is doing in this war for His glory. Now, when we come to Romans 5, it's good for us to note that Paul is writing about justification. Now, just to be clear, justification in its general usage is a judicial vindication. Someone is being judicially vindicated from something. Okay? When we put it into the theological framework, then we would say that God is judicially vindicating someone on behalf of what someone else has done. So, in other words, I would say that God, because of the work of Jesus Christ, now sees us as righteous. Thought I'd get a witness on that one. Thank you. Shake your heads. Let me hear that you're out there. Paul writes to Corinth and he says this, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. All right? That's a beautiful verse, but it doesn't come without a little sticky point. What's the sticky point? Well, it's this. In this, are we declared righteous or made righteous? Declared righteous or made righteous? And I think we only have to look to Romans 7 to get a little help on this one. You remember Romans 7, it's that classic passage where Paul is writing about his war with the flesh. Now, let's keep in mind that this is post-justification. Paul is justified when he's writing this passage. And to say it the way I can understand it is there are things that Paul doesn't want to do, and he's doing them. And there's things that he does want to do, and he's not doing them. And sometimes, lovingly, this passage is referred to as the passage of doo-doo. Well, as we contemplate that, there's one quote that really stands out to me that Paul uses towards the end of this particular chapter of Romans 7. And he says, and I quote Paul, "Wretched man that I am." Oh, wretched man that I am. And I want to submit to you that each one of us here this morning who are justified could personalize that statement. I won't do it for you, but I'll do it for me. Wretched man that Bill is. You know, Bill has been declared righteous, but there's a tension point with Bill. And if you know me, you know the tension. I'm not quite there yet. I'm waiting to be fully glorified. So I would fall on the side of that we are declared righteous in this justification. Let's look at Romans 5 and verse 1. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, Paul writes, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I hope you see in that a causal relationship between the justification and the peace that we have with God. Now, Paul doesn't say that now that Christ has invaded, you might have peace with God. Or you might have a feeling, it might feel like you have peace with God, or there's a possibility that you have peace with God. That's not what he says at all. He says, you have it. It's objective. It is yours. Well, Paul was writing to Colossae. Listen to this. He writes this in connection to this topic. And I'm going to read these verses literally. I'm in Colossians 1, 19 and 20. You don't have to turn to it. Just listen. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness of the deity to permanently be at home in Jesus, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Now, the usage of reconciliation, as it's used here, is just saying that everything's been done. There's nothing lacking. We come to the table, the communion table. We remember the work of Jesus Christ, the cross work. There is nothing else we have to do. Now, in saying that, keep in mind that I'm just talking about justification. All right? Well, how is one justified? This famous verse that we love, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." How do we enter into this grace standing? We enter by a gift, the gift of faith. And what's the objective result of this gift of faith? It's the peace with God. It might not surprise you if I mentioned that from time to time, my house can get a little competitive. Now, through the years, I've asked Melinda to tone it down. But I want to tell you that I've been unsuccessful. I'm sorry, honey. I've been unsuccessful in doing that. Now, while the boys and Hannah were growing up, and even on some Thanksgiving days currently, there is, out of the blue, this rivalry that brews up. And you might hear me at those times kind of softly mentioning from the corner of the room, "Hey, Ryan," or "Hey, Drew," "Brett," "Hannah, if you're right, why all the animosity? I mean, if you're really right, I mean, there's some objectivity to what you're saying. Why are you so angry? If this is beyond just your opinion, why can't you just let it go? Well, being made right, objectively right, with God offers us that type of peace. Who exist in a chaotic world and let things go. Now, how is peace being used here in Romans 5:1? Well, it's being used in a sense of a state of. So, in other words, a state of tranquility. Okay? It's like if I said to Kevin Grubbs, Kevin's newer at the church, I'm just trying to wake him up. It's like if I said to Kevin, "Go in peace, brother. Go in peace." Now, prior to this objective peace that we have with God, we were at war with God, with no peace. And it'd be interesting for us, I think, to just take a minute and look at what does that look like? What did that war look like prior to that? And in order to do that, we need to go back to the first chapter of Romans. If you would, back to Romans 1, verse 18. Romans 1 and verse 18. You see, because the problem for being justified in the Lord is that we're existing inside of a world that is experiencing what we're going to see here in a minute, the present wrath of God. So while we're in a state of peace, tranquility, there's all kinds of chaos going on around us. Romans 1, verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Well, last Sunday following the service, Melinda and I were along with some family members and we were going to have lunch, and we spontaneously bumped into George and Carol Lawrence, and they shared our lunchtime with us. And in part of our conversation that we had is we were just commenting on how many shootings have recently been in the Kalamazoo area. It's just surprising, overwhelming. You know, there's a lot of anger in our world. There's a lot of anger in our community. And people want to take control of their lives, and they don't care if they cheat, lie, or kill to get it, and there's little remorse, if any, inside of this. There's a raging battle going on, and we see why in verse 19. Let's look at verse 19. "Because," Paul writes, "that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them." Now, on Thursday mornings, about 10 or 11, 12 of us, I guess, and we've been guys getting together at John Ruse's office, and we've been enjoying going through the book of Romans together. And I mentioned to the guys, maybe I'm splitting hairs here, but I mentioned to them that in this particular verse, I like the NASB's statement in verse 19, that which is known about God is evident within them. And I like that statement over the ESV's, what can be known about God is plain to them. Now, I like it because being evident within them is a stronger reference to a God-given conscience in every human, which is a part of natural theology. Everyone has a moral center given to them by God. That's why I like the way they say it in the New American Standard. Now, even with this God-given moral conscience, look what happens in verse 22. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Now, to what extent did this foolishness go on? Verse 23, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Now, I hope you noticed what came first in the list there. It was man to the glory of man in the highest. Well, in this part of the war, in this activity, what's God's action? We see it in verse 24. It's abandonment. God is not passive in this. He says, therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. Now, God is not passive in this. He's active. So, suppression of truth is one part of the war for God's glory. That's one part of what we're experiencing as we live out our lives in this world. Now, there's another part, and it's found in Romans 2, beginning in verse 17, and it's about hypocrisy. So if you wouldn't mind just flipping forward, Romans 2, verse 17, and Paul writes, but if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God, now Paul here is about to level a condemnation on the Jews, because they're holding the Gentiles to a higher standard than what they're willing to live in themselves. They can't live up to the standard they're holding everybody accountable for. He goes on in verse 18 here to say, and you Jews know God's will and approve the things that are essential because being instructed out of the law. In other words, I mean, you're directly connected with God. And from that direct connection, you know everything that God wants and feels it is substantive or essential. And it's obvious why, because you're privileged people. You've instructed out of God's law. In 19, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of truth. Can you hear the Jews? You're here. Up to this point, they're relishing these statements by Paul. But then verse 21, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? And they were stealing. You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? And they were committing adultery. You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? And they were. You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? Now, don't miss verse 24 here. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Because of your hypocrisy. Now, this is a call to no public acting out. I think we realize how bad that actually makes Christians look. But more importantly, how bad it makes God look. When I graduated from seminary, the keynote speaker, his message to us was, go out from here and make God look good. You know, I wondered when I heard it at first. It struck me kind of odd. I mean, who are we? But then I shut the textbook and started living life again. the name of God is blasphemed among you, among the Gentiles, because of you. Let's go back to chapter 5. And I want to look at verse 2, but I'm going to read verse 1 just to get us there in context. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verse 2, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. I like the NASB's obtained and the NIV's access here. Both point that Jews and Gentiles have entered this grace through the favor of another, and we know who that favor is from. It was from Jesus Christ. I think we also realize that there was a veil that separated the Jew from God in the temple, and there was a wall that separated the Gentiles. But when Jesus died, that veil was torn in two, and that wall was broken down. So this peace with God covers all that past sin, Adam's sin, which affected the whole world. But what about our current sin? I don't know if you've had the opportunity to study the covenants of God. If you haven't had a chance, consider doing that. Looking through the covenants of God in a closer way, I think you'll enjoy the study. And one thing that you'll find in the study is that God is always faithful. No surprise, right? You'll find in that God is always faithful. Then you'll find in it, the other side of it, that man is, excuse my grammar, always unfaithful. But because God is a merciful God, He has built into each covenant this aspect of restoration. He expects our failure, but He restores us. Oh, I appreciate that. Well, a few years back, I was under conviction in this particular area, this area of current sin. And you know, when you're under conviction in a particular area, it's always easy to see all the sin that's in Tim Peterson's life. That's what they say, that right, Kelly? It's always easier to see it in somebody else's life. Me, I don't have any sin in my life. I just wish some of you would take care of the sin in your life. But God brought it home. He drove it home to me, and this verse kept coming to me. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, John was addressing to Ephesus at that time that they were making an error where they didn't feel like they needed the cross work of Jesus. They had felt like they had risen to a level that they just didn't sin anymore. Or some of them had the wrong thought that they had never sinned. Oh, I said, Lord, forgive me from that. I mean, I have sin in my life. Am I willing to look at it like that? Am I willing to address it as sin? Or if I turn it into a ritual that goes along with my evening prayer, Lord, thank you so much for this food and my family. I appreciate my job and take care of all of that sin in my life. I'm not talking to you, I'm talking to me. I'm sorry, you just happen to be here. But there came a point in my life when I realized that all the academics about God, it kind of stiffened me and led me unbelievably away from God, away from this relationship. And in a sense, the folks in Ephesus and in myself, in my personal life, I was trying to re-enter this war for the glory of God, a war that I had peace with God. But I was trying to get on the other side of it. Let's look at the final statement of verse 2. And we exalt or rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. This future grace is a continuation of the grace that we see in verse 2, the grace in which we stand. That's a lovely statement. So past, present circumstances cared for in Christ, along with the future as we're aware of. Now listen to this, I love this statement, it's not mine. Positionally, we have our foot in the door of glory just waiting for it to swing wide open. Oh, swing that door open. That would be awesome. So, in the war for God's glory, Jesus has satisfactorily completed purification of sin, and we objectively have peace with God. Let's move forward here. So there's a wartime lifestyle beginning in verse 3. And not only do we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, but we also boast or exult in our tribulations. Now that sounds a lot like Brother James, doesn't it? And most of us could probably say the verse, but I'll read it. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. So how is the word tribulation here, or we could use the word suffering. How is the word suffering used? It's being used in its broadest sense of the word. Suffering could be involved with some physical matter, aches and pains, all the way to a chronic illness. Suffering could be cognitive, could be some type of learning disability or something from birth. Just cognitive issues in life. Or it could be social, a social issue. Maybe you're dealing with loneliness. You're feeling like the world is all one big click and you're on the outside of it. So it could be a social suffering that you're going through. And it also could include finance. Financial issue. I mean, you just, for some reason, can't get to the level that you want to get to. The level that you feel you need to be at to care for your family. Or every time you get a savings account put together, a greater need happens and takes more money than you were able to save. So suffering is a major aspect of a wartime lifestyle. But Paul says that we boast because we know that our tribulations bring about perseverance. Knowing that our suffering brings about perseverance. So he says we know it. He's not saying that we're experts at it, but he is saying that we've had experience. We're experienced people with suffering. You know, in a way, I wish that this wasn't true. I wish I could really grow in the Lord on Easy Street. I hate to sound lazy. But I've even prayed, Lord, help me when things are going great to really connect with you. And I'm not saying that we can't, but what I am going to say is that doesn't seem to be the providential plan of the Lord in our lives to drive us on. No, what He wants from us is to enjoy Him enough that during these times of suffering, that we choose Him with the God-given free will that we've been given, that we choose Him and Him alone. And it's in Him that we rely. So suffering brings about the opportunity for perseverance. Now, is that the end game for us, though? I mean, if I'm a perseverer, is that it? Once I've developed that muscle, am I done? And I would say that's not what Paul has in mind here. Because have you been around people at times that are persevering and it's very difficult to hang around them? I mean, they are persevering, but whoa. And you know, maybe I'm guilty of this. Sometimes in perseverance, we feel an entitlement to sin. You know what? Because I am good enough to go through this, then I deserve this. It's kind of a bargaining. I hate to pick on money, but money's an easy place to go with that. You know what? I am going through this, so I deserve whatever it is. I don't want to name it because somebody might have just bought it. So I deserve this. It's like I said to the man, we were talking about this at our Bible study, and I said, yes, I deserve all this debt. No, this is not what Paul has in mind. He says that perseverance, which is a spiritual event or can be, leads to proven character. The character is built on something that at times we would refer to or could refer to as a properly basic belief. I don't know if you're used to that phraseology or not, and it's okay if you're not, but it simply means that a properly basic belief is a belief that you hold at the highest level of certainty, that all other beliefs in your life stem from these beliefs. One of these beliefs is coming up at the end of this verse, and we'll see it in verse 4. Paul says, and proven character leads us back to what class? leads us back to hope. You see, this process started with the hope and the glory of God, and now it ends. It's bookended with that same hope. Verse 5 helps us understand that the surety of this hope is that its hope won't disappoint us. There's a lot of things that are disappointing in life, aren't there? I mean, it wouldn't take us long to make a list. I mean, people let us down. Career paths don't work out. Jason, sorry for bringing this up, but athletic teams lose when they're expected to win. Okay, thank you. Take that mic away from him, will you? A variety of expectations go unmet. It's very disappointing, but not the hope in the glory of God, the hope which follows proven character. I don't even want to preach on this point, so I'm just going to say and get right off of it. You struggling with hope in the Lord? Check your character. Because this hope is from the Lord. It won't fail. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts. Now, how is the love of God poured out within our hearts? Through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Now, we're going to spend a little more time on that next week. Thirdly here, there's a uniqueness to the purification of sins. Look at verse 6. For while we were still helpless, in other words, while we were still at war with God, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, for those who were at war with him. Now, how unique is that? Look at verse 7. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. You know, you might be able to find somebody that would die for you if you're good enough. And as much as I love you, I doubt it. Now here's the uniquefulness. We see it in this verse, in verse 8, very familiar verse, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in this very unique way, in that while we were yet in the war against Him, yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now two things we want to look at here briefly. First, the demonstration of His love toward enemies is still going on today. Now, how do we draw that out of this verse? Well, the verb demonstrates is grammatically placed in the present tense, and the present tense has no view of completion. So it's ongoing. So I would say to you, evangelize, dear brothers. Evangelize, dear sisters. Because the demonstration of the cross to its enemies is alive and well. And secondly, there's a uniqueness in this, in that the demonstration of love is for those who hate it. You're going to run into issues when you're sharing this because people are at war. They hate it. They're enemies. Paul goes on to say in verse 9, for much more than having now been justified by His blood, which ties into verse 1's justified by faith, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. Now that verse right there is a sermon in itself. But I'm just going to say briefly that it's beautiful. No wrath in hell, no wrath in the tribulation period, even though right now we're living in a world that is experiencing the present wrath of God. Oh, I'm looking forward to that. So just a few things to remember as we close about the war. And I'm going to refer to this as the theology of the 23s. And you'll know exactly what I mean in just a moment. First, we learn in Romans 1:23 that the Gentiles fell short of God's glory. Okay? Then we learned in Romans 2:23 that the Jews fell short of God's glory. And then we learned in the famous Romans 3:23 that we all fell short of God's glory. What's the benefit of knowing all this? Well, the benefit is that there's an objectivity to the purification of sins. There's a lifestyle that follows that objectivity. And there's a wonderful uniqueness in how God has loved us through His Son. Let's go back to the communion table one last time before we leave this morning with the following verse, verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. You know what the difference is between Christianity and any other faith or religion? I know you know what it is. Our Savior is alive. It's not a dead prophet. You know, I hope you're experiencing that peace, that objective peace with God this morning. But if you're not, or if you're doubtful of it in any way, don't leave here without talking to me or another one of these guys or gals here at our church. Don't leave without it. Father, thank You for Your care and Your concern for us. I'm overwhelmed by the fact that You are self-contained. You need nothing, but yet You created us. You didn't need our fellowship, but yet You did create us. And You created us in a way that we can relate to You and we can be spiritual, and to the level that pleases You, we can understand You. So that is what I pray for this body of believers here this morning, that You would continue moving us on and continue helping us to help each other during these times of suffering. Lord, bring that godly character out in us and help us to exist on this level of hope, the surety that we have in You. You are a faithful God. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.